Let us call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father Almighty, now as we open your holy word, teach and instruct our hearts. Minister to our minds, we may see your glory, the praise of your name, the wonderful work that you do in the hearts of sinners. We pray that as we hear your word, give us hearts prepared for it, ready to apply your word to our lives, that we may know what it means to live our life before a holy God, but a faithful and loving Father. Hear us, Lord, and bless your word to our hearts. Strengthen your servant to preach faithfully to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like you to turn to me in God's word to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. As you may remember, if you have a good memory, a year and a half ago I was preaching on Philippians, and I stopped halfway through chapter 2, and I think I went to Exodus at that point, so now we're coming back to Philippians. Lord willing, I'll preach the rest of the book, probably take a break or two in there, but that's the plan, Lord willing, at this point. So we're coming back to Philippians chapter 2. Our text this morning is going to be verses 12 and 13. But we will read the entire second chapter. Hear the word of God. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now our text. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you, with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. There ends the reading of God's word. Once again, our text will be verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, imagine for a moment being imprisoned for your faith. And in this situation of being imprisoned for your faith, it seemed like death was your future. For faith in Christ was a crime. And there you sat, in prison as you awaited trial. You were allowed to receive visitors, but you could not leave. Your church had to support you while you languished in prison. And if as you're in prison for your faith, what would a letter sound like coming from you while you sat in prison? This is the situation of the Apostle Paul. He is in a Roman prison where he will write four of the New Testament letters. They're called prison epistles. And Philippians is one of those. And the things that stick out in this letter to the church at Philippi is how personal it is, how intimate it is. And the other feature of this letter is how much joy or rejoicing is mentioned. In the midst of prison, he's probably going to die, and he speaks of joy. 14 times in this short letter, those words are used, joy or rejoice. As I mentioned, a year and a half ago, we looked at the beginning of Philippians, and we ended off there at the end, verse 11 of chapter 2, which was the end of this likely Christian hymn in verses 5 to 11, a Christian hymn praising Christ. And it begins in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So that's kind of the premise, and then the argument will follow, and we're seeing now the application of that argument. What should it look like in the Christian life that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus? Well, what did he do? What was his attitude like? He humbled himself. He took upon himself the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself not only to become man, but he humbled himself to death. Not just death from old age. The pain, the anguish, the humility of death on the cross. The second half of that hymn, verses 9 to 11, speaks of the exaltation of Christ. He is raised up, resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand. He reigns now as king. And as this hymn ends, the Christian says, to the glory of God alone. What a work our God has done. And now we turn to these verses that follow. We see the application of the work of Christ in our lives. That we are those who are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. We are those who are called to have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that look like? Over the coming months, Lord willing, we'll see that. Our theme this morning in particular is our Lord calls us to Christ-like obedience. Our Lord calls us to Christ-like obedience. First, we'll see the action, second, the manner, and then third, the motivation. So first, the action. Our text begins in chapter 2, verse 12, with a very personal detail. It's hard to pick it up in English, but it says, therefore, my dear friends. Now, as we read, especially in the New Testament epistles, the word therefore should stick out in our minds. Therefore is a word which always connects what we read back to what was already taking place. This is important. Many people have taken verses 12 and 13 and just tore it out of the context. And it's very easy to twist then into a different meaning, a false meaning. We have to see it in the context. Therefore, flowing out of the work of Jesus Christ and our attitude of Christ. Therefore, my dear friends. And that's the personal part. My dear friends. In Greek, there are three words for love. And what you would expect to hear in this situation is the word for love, phileo. which means brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo, my dear brothers, whom I love. But that's not the word used here. A different Greek word is used here. It's the word agape. Agape, which is usually reserved for God's love. It is a love not contingent upon earning or keeping it. Some today might call it unconditional love. Some people don't like that term, unconditional love, and they have a point. This agape is a love which is actually conditioned upon Christ. The Philippians are Paul's beloved friends because of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, those whom I love, those who are in my heart because of Jesus Christ. That is the condition of love, of true Christian love. That is the bond that is made. It is connected with union with Jesus Christ. Just like the love of marriage. I mean, we could say two unbelievers in marriage can love each other, can be committed to each other, and they can stay faithful to each other. But a marriage between a man and a woman that is rooted in Jesus Christ takes on a deeper significance, a lasting significance. Christ, when it is central in a marriage, we have a marriage then, a couple seeking after God. And so too, as the bride of Jesus Christ, united to the Savior, Paul calls the Philippians, my dear friends, those who are my beloved. I love them. And that's telling. Because it's not merely a picture of how a pastor ought to view the flock. But it's an attitude that should permeate the church of Jesus Christ. And this is why in the church, we weep when others weep. We rejoice when others rejoice. We try to carry each other's burdens. We try to help. We try to encourage. We pray for. We pray with. We walk alongside of our brothers and sisters, the family of God. My dear friends, the Philippians, though sinners and needy, have been faithful, he says. They were faithful and obedient when Paul was there. They have been faithful when he's been in prison. Remember, we read about Epaphroditus. The Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Rome to bring Paul a gift to support him. And Paul continues to commend them, encourage them in their obedience, because it's not an easy time. We'll see it, Lord willing, in the next text, but they're living in a crooked and depraved generation. And Paul wrote this with Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 5 in mind. This crooked generation, he mentions. Way back in Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses. It was true in the days of Moses. It's true in the days of Paul. It's true in our days today. Some things don't change. And what doesn't change is the nature of man's heart. And now we come to the main thrust of our text. So therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, and here it is, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation. This passage has been twisted by many a false teacher. Before we see what this means, to work out your own salvation, let's think for a moment what this does not mean. What this does not mean. Arminians, or those who deny God's sovereignty and salvation, will argue that this phrase teaches the free will of man. That God comes halfway in salvation, and then we have to go the other half. Or that when we're born, God writes us a blank check, and he gives it to everybody who's born. All you have to do is sign that check, and bingo. Just do your part, and then you're saved. This is not what this teaches. It doesn't teach the free will of man. It doesn't teach a helping of salvation. Salvation is not here something that can be earned, something that can be merited. What does this phrase mean? There's a key word in this phrase, and it's the word out. To work out. Work out your salvation or out of your salvation. It's only a two-letter word in Greek, but it's a very important word. Work out your salvation. What he is saying to the Philippians is that they must work out what God has worked in. If the phrase said work toward your salvation, work for, work at, those would all be different words. But he says work out your salvation. James Boyce says, quote, "And no one can work his salvation out unless God has already worked it in." So let's think a bit deeper about this. A few things to notice about this. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking, first and foremost, to the church at Philippi, not to the individual believer. That's secondary, but it is first primary applied to the church. To put it in the terms of Ephesians 5, this is an exhortation to the bride of Jesus Christ. And it's an exhortation to the bride of Jesus Christ not to become the bride of Christ. She already is the bride of Jesus Christ. Don't become saved. Live as saved. Live secure. And this obviously has implications for the individual believer. But there is a danger of applying this first to yourself. Paul is speaking to his friends, not merely to his friend. Second, note the use of the word salvation. What does that mean? What does the word salvation mean? Well, if anybody asks you that, say, put it in a sentence, and I'll tell you what it means. Because it means a number of different things. Salvation here refers not to justification, for that happens once, but it is referring to the whole of sanctification. So remember, catechism class, justification, a declaration by God that you are righteous on the grounds of Christ's righteousness and Christ's work, happens once, and happens by faith. Sanctification is the whole rest of your life. The Philippians are to live out of their justification, not unto their justification. See, those small words are very important. They live out of their justification, not unto their justification. They already are justified. This is who they are in Jesus Christ, and therefore, how then must we live? Work out your salvation. And third, note the word continue. Continue to work out your salvation. It shows that sanctification, the growing in holiness, is a process. It's a lifelong process. Not a single person here has reached the end of that process. The process is ended when we die. At that point, we are fully holy. Don't have to go to purgatory to become holier. We are fully sanctified to the point of death. Whether we die when we're 7 years old or whether we're 97 years old, there's progress. But as we'll see in a moment, this is only because the Holy Spirit is building a monument to God. This truth teaches both humility and patience. It means we haven't arrived yet. None of us have arrived yet. That keeps us humble. This teaches us humility, for we cannot be proud of our faith. Faith is a gift of God. When we think of it, and the more we think of it, the more this should move us to worship God, to fill our hearts with gratitude to God. We can't thank God enough. We can't praise Him enough. This teaches us humility, but the truth teaches us also patience, because growing in holiness goes slow. Goes slow. Boys and girls, maybe you have this thought. Maybe you say this to your mom and dad, I just cannot wait till I'm older. I can't wait till I'm a teenager. I can't wait till I can go to kindergarten. I can't wait till I'm in grade six. I can't wait till I go to high school. I can't wait till I can drive. That's what I couldn't wait for when I was a young person. I couldn't wait till I could drive. Can't wait. We have to wait. The Beach Boys saying, wouldn't it be nice if we were older? You're not. You have to wait. Your parents tell you to be patient. You will grow. You will get older. You will gain more responsibility. But as adults, we're not that much different than children at times. We have to wait. We need to remind ourselves of wisdom and sanctification. It's a process. God's working on us, but it's a process. And sometimes it's a painful process, brothers and sisters, is it not? Because we have to deal with our sin and struggles and brokenness. We want to be there. We want to be at this place of holiness, but we're still down here in holiness. We must wait. We don't want to stumble in foolish sins. We don't want to hurt people. But this is the nature of sanctification. It is the process of growing in maturity in Jesus Christ. Think of what it means, as Paul tells the Corinthians, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you grow in grace? I mean, isn't God's grace perfect? How do you grow in grace? It's this. This is what it's getting at. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be sanctified and grow in sanctification. So what does this look like for us? Well, we must begin and make sure that we know what deliverance in Jesus Christ in our life looks like. You must begin there. You must begin with a full and free deliverance in Jesus Christ. And when you believe, when you trust, and when you sacrifice your life under the glory of Jesus Christ, then you begin the process of striving in godliness, of growing in Christ-likeness. After all, that's the type of term that comes from verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, to grow in Christ-likeness. We are to think God's thoughts after him, to seek to express the character of God in all that we do. You are to make your calling and election sure, to be not merely hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, and to strive in good conscience and in all godliness unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? In what way? In what manner? That's what we see secondly. Verse 12 mentions the words fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is merely an attitude of humility. Paul uses this phrase two other times. Once in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15, and in Ephesians 5. And frankly, until I looked at this verse, or these words, this week in context, in my study, I had a misunderstanding of what it means. I thought the fear and trembling refers to how we should relate to God. But it's not. It's how we should relate to each other in sanctification. And every time Paul uses these words, it's always referring to man's relationship with man. Of course, under the umbrella of serving God. But in 2 Corinthians 7:15, Ephesians 5, both refer to relationships between men. And so here, fear and trembling is not before God, but rather an attitude of humility to each other. So to put it in other words, or to paraphrase what this is saying, is live and grow in holiness in the church, humbly, with each other. And think of what that means. To live in union with Christ and in the bride of Christ together in unity. Think of what that might mean. How would you apply that to your own life? Think of what that might look like in the church. There might be small things in the church that annoy us. You're never going to find a church that's perfect. You're never going to find a church that you agree with everything. Maybe somebody in the church bothers you. Maybe someone has this opinion. You don't like that opinion. Someone has that opinion. Someone kind of dresses different. Someone's kid's being noisy. You don't like a song that's chosen. You think the nursery should be painted with pink and purple polka dots. Whatever your opinion may be, fine. Be humble. Be patient. And work out of your salvation in the church in Jesus Christ. Think of the humility this takes. It's a similar humility you have in marriage. How could I commit to a lifelong bond with a sinner? Only because of humility and understanding grace. What this means in context as well is to work out salvation willingly. So we do it humbly in service to God in the church, but we also work out our salvation willingly. And the example, once again, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He willingly came down from heaven. It mentions there in verse 6, did not consider equality something with God, something to be grasped, which means something to be held on to. It is as if he let go of that, and he humbled himself to come down to earth to take on our flesh. To work out our salvation willingly. Congregation, God has been good to us. God has been good to us. There is a blessing of willing volunteers who are willing to work behind the scenes. And that's one of the great blessings of this particular congregation. People are willing to serve. People are willing to help. People are willing to bring meals. People are willing to do this and that. Servants who give of their time and energy to serve. You should be encouraged in this. You do this well. Praise the Lord. But the manner of working out salvation in service, in love, and willingness always has its foundation, always has its roots in the gospel. That we are to be gospel people, that Christ has done it all, and the Spirit gives an act of faith. This is what the Christian is called to. This is the work you are called to. If your Bible is open, turn back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 2. As we see in Philippians, the context is so important. In Ephesians 2 as well, context is so important. Because the word work is both bad and good in these verses. Look at verse 8, Philippians 2, or Ephesians 2. Notice that the word work is used in two different ways. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. Now the word works there means earning or meriting before God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. See the word work in there. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's the good type of works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We see the word works used in two different ways. The second way, God created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, is what the grace of God does in our hearts. It's what the grace of God does in our lives. That our mouth, our hands, are an outpouring of our hearts. And that when the gospel so grips the sinner, so changes the sinner, out of the heart flows the works God calls us to. God-pleasing works, good works, even though they come from sinners. Because God crowns those works with his grace. The conviction of the believer is to be used by the Lord for his glory. An example of this will be the following sermon dealing with verse 14 and following. But let us pray, let it be our prayer, that God just may use us in whatever way he pleases. God, we are yours. Use us to your glory. This brings us thirdly to the motivation. The motivation to Christ-like living in our text is not only gratitude and thanksgiving, which is true, but it is the nature of God himself. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It is God who works. In these two verses, verses 12 and 13, we have possibly the clearest example of this seeming paradox between God's sovereignty on the one hand and our responsibility on the other. We as the church, we're just told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And now in verse 13, we see that it is God who works in us and through us. Isn't this a contradiction? No. This is utter foolishness. Unless someone understands the reality of human depravity and free will. When Adam sinned, he lost his freedom to will and to serve God. Now his whole being was corrupted. He could only now sin. And the idea that man does not have a free will almost seems contradictory at first thought. We've talked about this earlier in sermons as well. But an unbeliever can choose many things, right? My unbelieving neighbor does not have a free will before God, and yet he can choose whether he wants to shovel the snow or whether he wants to watch a movie. And my neighbor can decide whether she wants to wear a red dress or wear a blue dress. Aren't those free decisions they have to make? Yes, they are. People have freedom within the limits of their own nature. Say that again. People have freedom within the limits of their own nature. Just like my fish. My fish can swim anywhere they want. Inside their fish tank. My fish cannot swim in the bathtub because they can't get to the bathtub. They're contained within the four walls of the fish tank. But anywhere inside that fish tank, they can swim. They can do what they want. They can even jump out of the water and jump back in if they want. They can fight each other. Whatever. They have freedom within the fish tank. They're not free to walk on land. They're not free to swim in swimming pool. Not free to go in the bathtub. Somebody would have to move them to that spot. All people are born with an inability to truly seek after God or to choose Him. And we see this play itself out different ways. Some are complacent. Some are angry. Some are philosophical about the whole thing. Some are silent. Some are anxious. But they all have the same condition. They are unable to choose after God. They are like the fish. But God is the one who is able to move us. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purposes. Every decision we make, every action has two main parts. The first part is the will or desire. You can call this motivation. And then the actual performing or the exercising of it. By nature, we not only do not have the will to do good, we don't have the desire to do it. We also do not have the ability to carry out good. But God is the one who works in and through us. And this is why Paul can exhort the Philippians to work out their salvation. God is the one who wills and works. They do. They live. Let me illustrate this. Earlier this week, I popped an English muffin in the toaster. But that toaster would have been completely worthless if I had not first plugged it into the wall. It needed electricity. It needed electricity to heat up the coils to brown the English muffin. Or you could have the nicest looking barbecue on the whole block. You could have six burners on there. But if you have no gas, natural gas, propane, if you have no gas going to your barbecue, worthless. Just a piece of metal. Christmas lights, once again, they're nice, cheery, but if they're not plugged in, they're just there, maybe an eyesore even. The Bible calls people, God's people, branches on a vine. They can do nothing without the vine. What good is a vine branch if you cut it off and it just lays in the ground? What happens to it? It just dries out, withers, worthless. So too, God works in and through us. We are connected with God. He is our lifeblood. We are connected to the vine. If you'd like to hear a confessional explanation of this, I'm not going to read it now, but you could read The Canons of Dort, third and fourth head of doctrine, articles 12 and 13. It explains this whole thing that I'm explaining right now. It's a confessional explanation. It's very good. Nevertheless, God works in the heart of the believer. God works in the heart, and God enables, empowers him. So we can see here a primary and secondary cause. Once again, if you have your Bibles open, turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. It may be the most beautiful passage of what I'm explaining. Of God working in and through us. Look at verse 14, Ephesians 3. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. You see, there's a process, a chronology, an order, and you can't switch it around. Union with Christ, God's work in hearts, that you therefore may live out of that union. You therefore may work out your salvation. A greater comfort is what the end of this verse says, is that God does this according to his good purpose. And the reason why this is comfort is because of something that God said earlier in Philippians, look at chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God will finish. We're incomplete buildings. Right, we got some stones set on top. You may have a good structure, a good frame. We certainly have a solid foundation, which is faith in Christ. But God's building us. And he will build until we die. And then we'll be renewed. But we are there as the work of God, by the grace of God. Like an apple tree is dependent on roots for rain, it's dependent on leaves to catch the light of the sun, the fruit will nevertheless come forth because it is the nature of the apple tree to bear fruit. And an apple tree that does not bear fruit is a worthless apple tree. But God gives worth. God gives a new will. God infuses us unto Jesus Christ. He is the one who grafts in foreign vines onto the vine, onto the, as the vine dresser, onto Jesus Christ. And then comes our life, our whole life, all the joys of life, all the prayers of life, all the struggles of life. All the things that you've been praying for over the last weeks and months and maybe years. Assurance. Good works. The fruit of the Spirit. The disciplines of grace. Faith, hope, and love. They all come through the child of God. Even in the midst of our continual sin. Because this is the good pleasure, because this is the good purpose of God for his people. And in this way, can you sound like a prosperity preacher to say that God always has a good purpose for his people? God's purposes are always good for his people. Not always necessarily what the people think that they want, but it is always the good purpose of God that will be carried out. He is the King. Brothers and sisters, work out your salvation. Wherever God has called you, whatever God has called you to, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who humbled himself to the will of our Father in heaven. Humble yourself to the will of our Father in heaven. By grace and through faith, we are accepted in Jesus Christ. And that standing, righteous in Jesus Christ, is the foundation from which to build the house of the Christian life. May God give us the grace to do so, to his praise and glory, unto his good purpose. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious work you do in our hearts and lives, that you are so gracious and merciful. We pray that you will now apply your word to us. Build us up, Lord, in our faith, our walk with you, that we may work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Give us that humility and joy to serve. Work in us, Lord. Sanctify us. Give us your Holy Spirit, that we daily may be converted unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.